I'll turn if you want to John 20. There's so much in there, I can't cover everything in detail. John really packs stuff into his gospel. But we're going to draw on a few things and sort of whistle through the account of the empty tomb. And we're going to think this morning especially about belief. Belief is a funny thing. Now, the word belief or believe can mean a variety of things, can't it? It can be something we choose or something we have no choice about whatsoever. It can describe a supernatural or a naturalistic understanding of the world. It can describe certainty or wishful thinking. Sometimes we add belief onto the end of a sentence to, you know, politely in a very British way, diminish the authority of a statement we've just made. Like you could say, you should always drive under the speed limit. Well, that's what I believe. Now, sometimes we can use it to talk about something that we think might be true, but we're not altogether sure. Like a fact, we haven't had the time to proof check. So someone asks you, was Jenkins... And you say, or sometimes there can be something desperate about belief, as if it was something opposed and common sense, but it's better than the alternative. Like you say, I really hope that's good news. I have to do. Some people talk as if belief opposed to knowledge, which is itself ridiculous. You can't believe something unless you believe it. And the word believe is very important to understand. We're looking at this morning. We're going to just take three commands. I've got to check my fingers. There we go. Three. The count lays out for us and assess. Believe in each of them. Now, the first claim we come across, the first 10 verses, or what gets the heading in this Bible anyway, the empty tomb. And this claim is simply, believe the tomb is empty. And these claims are going to kind of build on each other. But believe the tomb is empty. That's our first claim. A common criticism made of the biblical account of the resurrection is what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. This claim says that, of course, people back then would believe in such a far-fetched idea as resurrection. They didn't have the enlightened scientific understanding that we now have. They were primitive people. They were credulous, gullible. We, on the other hand, are sophisticated, enlightened, and rational. They didn't properly understand, like we do, that a person who's been brain dead for several days can't come back to life. It just doesn't happen. We know that now, but back then, they could think differently. Now, of course, that's ridiculous, isn't it? People back then understood death just as well as us, if not better. Just as I was thinking about this last night, it struck me that they would have lived in contact with death much better than most of us do. They would help to prepare bodies for burial. In their lifetime, they would see many dead bodies. They would deal with them. They would touch them. They would carry them. For many of us, perhaps we haven't even seen a dead body. They knew death better than we do, and they were the people who believed that Jesus was not in the tomb. Now, similar to this is an idea that says that the disciples just got themselves so worked up after Jesus' horrific death, you know, a product of some kind of cognitive dissonance, that in their religious zeal, they simply imagined the whole thing. They believed it, but only as a kind of group hallucination. They were so grieved over losing their rabbi that in their wishful thinking they sort of imagined him back to life. But it was only in their minds. their hopeful expectations brought Jesus back to life, as it were. As you read this gospel, do you get the impression that any of those things could be true? Just look at verses 1 to 3. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John, by the way, at least most of us think it is, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started running for the tomb. Why did Mary go to the tomb? To check if it was empty, like she'd hoped? Well, of course not. You can read in the other Gospels of why they were going to the tomb, to anoint the body properly. It was how Jewish people mourned a dead friend or relative. They knew where Jesus had been laid, but perhaps they weren't aware that that Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea had wrapped the body, or perhaps because, you know, Good Friday, the Friday before, was the day of preparation for the Sabbath, and perhaps Nicodemus and Joseph hadn't had the time to properly prepare the body according to all their customs. Either way, the women who went to the tomb went to tend to Jesus' dead body. They didn't expect to find an empty tomb. The fact that the tomb is empty is so remarkable that Mary goes running to Simon, Peter and John. In this society, running anywhere is not a dignified way to travel. But they go running to Simon, Peter and John in shock and distress. She doesn't say, "The body's gone, just like we were hoping." She says, "They have taken him. We don't know where they put him." What other explanation could there be? She assumes that the authorities have taken the body, perhaps to put it in a criminal's grave, which was more fitting for a victim of that crucifixion. And Peter and John arrive. It's a bit of a confused chronology here. Peter is second at the tomb, but he's the first to go in. John arrives first, but just looks in. He doesn't walk in. He sees the grave clothes lying there, and they're not disturbed or strewn around as if they've been hastily discarded by grave robbers or a band of soldiers, maybe stripping the body to humiliate it even more. But the clothes, as we were singing in our hymns, are lying there neatly folded. I think the ESV translation, others will say that the face cloth was lying folded, separate from the rest. John, when he finally steps into the tomb, perhaps dreading what he might see, that's perhaps why he hesitated at the entrance, he looks, and as verse 8 tells us, he believed. He believed the tomb was empty. They still didn't understand what Jesus had been telling them all along, that according to the scriptures, according to what the Bible said, he had to rise from the dead. Despite their expectations to the contrary, they saw and believed that the tomb was empty. The body was gone. So far, so good. It doesn't stretch our credulity too far to believe that Jesus' body had gone missing. It was odd. It was unusual. I mean, it's commonly attested that grave robbers weren't active in Palestine at that time, not in a big way, because of Jewish attitudes towards death. You know, grave robbers were a big thing in Egypt and other countries, but not a big thing in Palestine. But perhaps could be grave robbers or soldiers, the Pharisees, maybe. You could come up with all kind of plausible, naturalistic reasons for why the body had gone. But our second claim is where those of us with a more sceptical mind will start to struggle. Believe Jesus has risen. We've gone from believe the tomb is empty to believe Jesus has risen. That's quite a jump, really, isn't it? Now, people, as they do, have come up with all sorts of silly reasons for how the early Christians could believe that Jesus came back from the dead, despite being as used to dead bodies as they were. They might say he never died, he only passed out or swooned on the cross and sort of woke up later on in the tomb and somehow managed to strip himself of the many pounds of clothes, the cloth that were on him, despite having been stabbed. He was able to unwrap himself, roll the stone out of the way and walk away and convince people that he was perfectly healthy, despite having been dehydrated and scourged. But that's beside the point. Perhaps, some will say, it was just a ghost that they saw. Perhaps it was a lie fabricated by the apostles to maintain control over the group they'd now become the default leaders of. Perhaps they used a body double. You know, Saddam Hussein in Iraq would use body doubles so that he couldn't be assassinated. Perhaps the apostles just got someone who looked like Jesus and sort of got him to pretend that he was Jesus so people would believe he was alive. But all these arguments, however far-fetched, ignore a crucial fact. All the earliest disciples were Jewish. They were first century Jewish believers who had, until a few days ago, believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who might be going to restore the kingdom to Israel. That's what they say as they're walking along on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24. And Jesus comes along and says, we'd hoped that he might be the one to restore the kingdom to Israel, sort of establish Israel as the centre of the world, the most important nation, with Jesus as its mortal king. However gullible the disciples might have been, you know, people say, oh, they were just gullible. But even that seems a little of a stretch when you see how slow they were to believe anything, even when Jesus told it to them. However poorly educated they were men and women of their time. Assuming that none of them were Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection at all, they would, as first century Jews, yes, they would have believed in the resurrection. Martha of Bethany, a few chapters before, confesses this before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And she said, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's an important point. For Jewish people, the resurrection was what you call an eschatological hope. That means an end of time hope. An end of days event. It was something that would happen on the day of the Lord to all God's people. They didn't have any expectation that a person will be resurrected before the end of time. They had seen or heard that Jesus could raise Lazarus, but once Jesus was dead, they didn't think he could raise himself. Once a miracle worker is dead, they're dead. They can't work miracles anymore. Just look at what happens while Mary is stood crying outside the tomb. Now, why is she crying? Because she thinks Jesus is dead. She thinks his body has been cruelly stolen. The last hope she had that she could come at least attend to his corpse has been taken from her. She doesn't even have a body or a place where she can mourn properly. And at this point, he appears. Perhaps he was somehow disguised from her. But in verse 15, we read that she assumes he must be the gardener. The thought hasn't even crossed her mind that the man talking to her could be Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is dead. Jesus says one word to her and she recognizes him. Her eyes are open. Rabboni, she cries. Rabbi, teacher. It's almost as if despite her expectations to the contrary, despite all her common sense and her religious and scientific understanding, beyond the hope of her wildest dreams, her master is standing before her alive. Believe Jesus has risen. Mary saw him with her own eyes, and despite the low esteem in which women were held at that time in the Jewish and the Greek worlds, Jesus sends her, a woman, to be the messenger to the other disciples. Go and tell my brothers. Tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Tell them that I have risen. I have seen the Lord, she told them. Believe Jesus has risen. Our third claim sounds similar to the second, but it's in fact very different. It's believe in the risen Jesus. So this is the process we're going through. Believe the tomb is empty. Believe Jesus has risen. Now believe in the risen Jesus. I think you can see the similarity, but there is a clear difference. It's one thing to believe that Jesus has risen. You can believe the evidence for the empty tomb and the fact that there's no contemporary historical document saying, no, the tomb wasn't empty, here's a body, stop saying that he's risen when he hasn't. The authorities never produced a body. They said, just make up a lie and say that they stole the body away. So that the lie that they wanted to tell was still one that involved an empty tomb. So that's historical fact. We can't get around that. You could as well believe the eyewitness testimony of the hundreds of people who saw a man they knew well. It wasn't just someone they'd heard of that they could see and say, oh, had he died? No, it was someone they knew. And they saw him in the 40 days after they'd seen him murdered and buried. The disciples could see Jesus and believe that he wasn't dead, but had somehow come back to life. But it's another thing entirely to believe in the risen Jesus. Consider Thomas. He hadn't been with the other disciples when Jesus appeared to them, verse 19 to 23. They joyfully told him that they'd seen Jesus. And what did Thomas do? Famously, he doubted. We expect unfair, but we call him Doubting Thomas, don't we? It's easy to be hard on him, poor Didymus. But remember the expectations that Jewish people had. He was probably, he didn't deny that they'd seen something, but he just assumed that maybe they'd seen Jesus' ghost, his spirit. And I think that's why he says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Because unless Thomas has clear evidence of Jesus having been physically resurrected, it's just too much for him to believe. It goes against some of his deepest, most fundamental understandings of the world. But this is where Thomas's doubt leads to one of the most glorious declarations in all of Scripture. Jesus, gracious as ever, appears again. This is verse 24 to the end of 29. He offers the opportunity to feel the marks on his hands where the nail went in. In his side, with a spear pierced him. He removes from Thomas the possibility of continuing in unbelief. And we don't know whether Thomas felt it necessary to take Jesus up on that offer. It seems perhaps that the moment he saw Jesus, he knew. I mean, you know, when something appears before your eyes, unless you're struggling with mental health problems, you can often see whether it's just like a figment of your imagination, something in your eye. You can feel when there's a person in the same room as you, can't you? You don't even have to be looking at them. You can feel when there's someone over your shoulder. You can hear them breathing. You can feel them air going in and out of them. They take up space. The airflow in a room is different. He knew when he saw Jesus that this was a physically present person. What did Thomas declare when he saw Jesus in the room? what was the content of the belief which Jesus had commanded in him? Stop doubting and believe, Jesus said. And Thomas replies in verse 28, my Lord and my God. The next few verses follow on from that declaration so magisterially. Look at verse 29. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. People have misused this verse in the history of the church to say that it's a command for blind faith, to say we don't need any evidence to believe what we believe. And that's not true. It's not a command for blind faith. My faith, I don't know about yours, but my faith is built on an awful lot of evidence, on eyewitness accounts like this. It's a command or a confirmation of the blessing that comes from believing, like believing Thomas. We should call him believing Thomas instead of doubting Thomas. It's a bit unfair, isn't it? Believing like him that Jesus is your Lord and your God. That's what Jesus is saying. If anyone who believes this, even if they haven't seen, anyone who believes that I am their Lord and their God, they are blessed. More blessed even than you, Thomas. That's what it means to believe in the risen Jesus. Not just believe that Jesus has risen, but believe in him. This is the message John is taking such pains to communicate. The reason, as he tells us in verse 31, that he wrote this gospel so that people might believe in the risen Jesus. It's the message with which Jesus' disciples are entrusted. Look back at verses 21 to 23 when Jesus first appeared to the disciples in the locked room. Now you could easily get a bit confused over these verses when he talks about the forgiveness of sin and the not forgiveness of sin, but that is linked to Jesus sending them to preach the gospel. As people hear the gospel, they receive it and are forgiven, or they reject it and they are not forgiven. This is the authority that Jesus gives to his followers. The same authority invested in the Son by the Father is invested in every Christian by Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, notice how he commissions them to preach the gospel, and he empowers them with the Holy Spirit. Now, doesn't that help you to trust in Jesus? Believe in him, not just in the sense that you believe he was a person. You know, you believe the evidence of the historical accounts, the person who lived and died and came back to life. But trust in him as someone who has the authority to forgive our sins, who commissions all his followers with the same authoritative message, the only message which can lead to salvation. Hope in the one person who can give us eternal life. His resurrection from the dead proves his power to grant what he's promised. You can't doubt that someone has the power to give eternal life when they've come back from the dead. Do you believe? Is your belief this morning simply an assent to certain facts? You might admit that somehow the tomb was empty. That's not so hard to believe, is it? Somehow there was an empty tomb. Maybe the disciples took the body, or someone else took the body, or as some people claim, and I don't really know how this works, but maybe they went to the wrong tomb. They got confused and they went to the wrong tomb. Now you might admit that Jesus' disciples really believed that they'd seen him. Maybe they were just so wrought by grief that they could imagine it, or maybe there was a body double. Now perhaps you'll go so far as to admit that miraculously against all we understand of the regular, normal course of things, Jesus' body was restored to life. That he was dead, that a doctor could have declared him medically dead, and that 3 days or 2.5, however you want to measure it, he was restored to life. His heart started beating again, his brain activity resumed, and the man that the disciple saw was actually the risen Jesus. You can believe all that and still not be a Christian. When I ask if you believe, I'm not asking if you simply agree with the Bible's account. I'm asking if you trust Jesus. Can you confess with believing Thomas, my Lord and my God? And by the way, Lord, it can mean just, you know, my Lord, my Master. But it often has in the New Testament the sense of God. It was how the Greek version of the Bible referred to Yahweh, the Lord. You know, if you read your Old Testament, it's got Lord all in capitals. It's the same word, my Lord and my God. My God and my God. Do you believe that Jesus is your Saviour? Do you believe that his death on the cross paid the price for your sins? Do you believe that his resurrection opened the gates of eternal life for you? Do you trust that his being alive today is what guarantees that you will be alive forever? If so, then as we read here, you are blessed. More blessed than the disciples who stood in that locked room and saw the risen Lord with their own eyes. Their mission is our mission. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then be assured that the message they had authority to preach is one that has lost none of its power, none of its might, none of its glory. We have the happy duty to share the good news of our living King to people in darkness. And the fact that Christ is alive guarantees its success. There are people all over the world who will preach the message of a dead leader, a dead religious leader, a dead political leader, a dead philosopher. We don't. We preach the word of a living leader, a living Messiah, a living Son of God. He ascended to the Father. He always lives to intercede for us. Because Jesus is alive, because the tomb is empty, we can trust in the power of his gospel to save. It's an effective gospel from an effective and living Saviour. He's poured out his Holy Spirit on his church. And he's given us incontrovertible evidence of that fact. Will we believe? Will we share this good news so that others have the same opportunity to believe as God has given to us? Let's sing our final hymn, number 623. Good news of God above is ours to tell abroad. The Father's everlasting love in Christ the risen Lord. That's why we have hope, isn't it? Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. Let's stand and sing.